Lord willing, next week we'll continue in Matthew. Obviously, Luke 22 is not what follows after Matthew 17 and the transfiguration that we saw last week. This week I was thinking a little bit, and kids were home from college, and I was thinking, well, maybe I'll try to do something that I've done in the past and make the week a little bit lighter. So I chose a message to do from the past, and then realized that in one of the broken computers ago, I had no copy of that message, and so it cost me more work to make it again this week than it did the first time, a couple of years ago. But we're going to look today at Peter's fall and restoration. I think it was interesting as the Lord just kept bringing this to mind, because we looked at suffering a couple weeks ago from 1 Peter chapter 2, and then last week we saw Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then the Lord was bringing that to mind again this week. So we have Peter for... Peter at least is part of the story in these three messages from the last couple of weeks. This week, a question. Do you ever fall or fail in your Christian life? We sing the one hymn, I Hear the Words of Love. And one of the verses says, my love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. Now, we don't often feel peace because we may feel that we aren't doing enough for God, right? Many feel that way in order to be justified. I need to do more to be justified. Many people feel that way in their sanctification. I need to do more to be more sanctified. But remember, no one has ever done enough for God except God himself, both in our justification and in our sanctification. And so peace with him remains the same. That is not a feeling of peace, but it is the very objective fact that every believer is in Christ. And because if you are in Christ, that is an objective peace that Christ has won for us with God. And there is no one or anything that can destroy that peace. We are no longer at enmity and enemies with him. So Jesus is Lord Jehovah, as we saw last week on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus and the glimpse of his glory that he had with the Father from before the world began, for just that short few moments. Do we fail in our everyday lives? Yes, often. Many people in professing Christianity are afraid to admit that they still sin, that they still fail, that they still doubt. Why are people afraid? Well, I believe it flows from an incorrect understanding of the gospel in our everyday lives. We think the gospel, like sprinkles, are for winners, right? And just before the service today, dear Sister Jean Bowen, she gave me a shirt. She works at Progressive, and you can see it says, sprinkles are for winners. I really am waiting for I'm thinking about a new shirt. Sprinkles are for winners. The gospel is for sinners. Good. I mean, I thought we might say losers, and that's true too. But we might have more opportunity to speak with people in the world if we have a shirt that says the gospel is for sinners. Sprinkles are for winners. The gospel is for sinners. But we do think often that the gospel, like sprinkles, are for winners. You get a free ticket to heaven with the gospel. And that puts you on the road, but now you'd better walk the straight and narrow. In fact, when you hear that, when you talk with people who think that Christianity is about going to church on Sunday, doing the things a Christian is supposed to do, or at least what a moral society says we ought to do. But recently, or for the past decade, they think, well, I've done none of that. And it seems like they've wandered aimlessly, and then they themselves or other well-meaning, ignorant Christian people will tell them, you just need to get back on the straight and narrow path. You need to get your life in order. Why do people say that? Well, because they really do believe that the gospel is for winners. If you get back on the straight and narrow and start winning again, the gospel is for you. It's for people who have it all together. But the gospel is not for winners, but for losers, for sinners. And if it's all about how you look and act, then you have to be perfect or just about perfect. The gospel is for people who are low, for people who are needy, for people who are humbled, for people who are sinful. And it's for people who recognize their need of a Savior because they have drunk deeply from the fountain of self and they've never been satisfied. And what can satisfy them, and they've realized what can satisfy me is not found in myself, it's found outside of myself. And I mentioned Thursday morning at our Thanksgiving service that man was never created to be satisfied with this creation. Man was created to enjoy this creation, was he not? And he was created to be satisfied by knowing and worshiping the Creator, not the creature. But all man is fallen, and our temptation and our actions many times show that we worship the creature more than the Creator, which is found in Romans 1. Man was made, your first base this morning, man was made to be satisfied only as he has fellowship with God. Man was made to be satisfied only as he has fellowship with God. And all mankind has turned away from God through the first Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. As by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and through death, or through sin, death. And so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Yet God, through his pure grace in Christ, has chosen people, not because of anything in them, but because of his pure grace. And God has gifted them with salvation to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, look with me at Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 31 through 34. And I've entitled this morning, Peter's Fall and Restoration. Verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Father, we come to your word this morning, and it is your word. I pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would calm our hearts with it this morning, that you would strengthen our hearts with it this morning, that you would correct our minds with it as we need our thinking corrected. Father, instruct us in righteousness. Lord, that we would go from here today trusting more and more in our great God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, increase our faith, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've commented to you before about one of the most important books that I have ever read in my life, apart from the Bible, being a book entitled Revival and Revivalism. And if you read that book, it gives the history from back in the 1700s of what was often called revivals in America, which were oftentimes nothing more than man-made emotional big goings-on that really had no lasting fruit whatsoever. And I read that our first year in Mexico. Revival is not something that man can work up or bring in on his own. It is sovereignly given and gifted by God the Holy Spirit as he sees fit. And you see that what truly marked those, there were true revivals. And the contrast in that book is what is revivalism, which is man-made and worked up, and what is truly revival that is given by God's Holy Spirit. And in true revivals, you see that those revivals were marked by men who had a low view of themselves. Just like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what happened to Isaiah? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He was crushed. He was basically, what it meant to be undone was he was coming apart at the seams. He was not integrated anymore. And this is completely opposite of what we think today. Today, our whole problem in our world, according to our world, is we just need to have more self-esteem. We need to love ourselves. You need to forgive yourself. The Bible speaks nothing of things like that. It's all about you because you deserve it. Think of how many people bought and spent money, bought things with money that they spent on Friday and Saturday. No one bought money, okay? That didn't go very well. But why do so many of us do that? There's marketing and there's advertising that makes billions of dollars off of "you deserve this. How could you survive without this?" Well, what marked these men was a deep sense of their own corruptions and an entire dependence on the sovereign grace, which is undeserved, of God. "Without him, I am nothing, and I deserve his wrath on me because of my sin, but God. And to him be all the praise, glory, and honor." Well, do we know what it means to say with Peter, to Jesus? You remember earlier in Peter's life, he was a fisherman. They had caught nothing. Jesus said, "Cast your net on the other side." And they took in so many fish. And Peter knelt down in the boat and he said, "Depart from me because I am a sinful man." He recognized he was in the presence of God himself. Seeing ourselves in the light of Christ humbles us. And it makes us realize truly who we are. Without seeing Christ, pride reigns. But Peter, like every believer, was very imperfect, was he not? Just give me a couple examples of Peter's imperfections. Start with last week. Peter spoke up not knowing what he said, not knowing what to say. "I don't know what to say, so I'm going to speak." And he was wrong, right? All right. What else has Peter done? All right, that's the passage we're looking at today. He's going to deny Jesus. What else did Peter do? Any thoughts? All right, he sank in the water. "Oh, man of little faith, why did you doubt?" He often said things that were wrong, that were ignorant, that were selfish, that were prideful. He was one that was fighting over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. He rebuked Jesus of speaking about going to the cross and dying, and Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." This great man, Peter, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke him to his face because he stood condemned about the very gospel that he was called to proclaim. Everyone who has trusted Christ still has an old nature, don't they? Don't we? And out of that flesh, that old nature, come the works of the flesh. This is called remaining sin in the believer. Have you had any falls due to remaining sin this past week? How about this morning? The past hour? "I am really worshiping God well. I'm doing a good job." And if we're doing that, then we're just saying, well, we're not coming to God through Christ. It's something about us. There's a fall right there. There's a failure to think correctly. We can only put those works of the flesh to death through the grace of Christ as well. Was there anything in you at the very beginning that deserved to be saved? Well, no. And God did not save you because you were good. There are none righteous, no, not one. Now, your next space. If our merits and our good works are not the reason why God saved us in the beginning, if our merits and good works are not the reason why God saved us in the beginning, neither are they the basis for why God preserves his children in the present. If our merits and good works are not the reason why God saved us In the beginning, neither are they the basis for why God preserves his children in the present. The reason in the beginning that he lifted us up out of the miry pit, out of the clay, to demonstrate to the world what a glorious God who lifts up sinners and places them into the kingdom of his dear Son. It was to bring himself glory. But the reality is that every Christian still has remaining sin. And we can leave these doors today, and as soon as we leave, we can stumble and fall. And when we recognize our falls, when God brings those to our minds, what is our great danger? Our great danger, our enemy brings those to our minds, and he says, "You are such a hypocrite. Why should you go to church? God wouldn't want to see you there." And it would be better to throw in the towel. That's the accuser of the brethren. He comes with those fiery darts, which are doubts to us as people. And it's wrong thinking, though, to think like that. Many passages deal with this. One in Luke chapter 22, where we are today, looks underneath the surface of a believer's sin. And it shows us God's kind and gentle dealings with those who are his children. Now, this paragraph happened the very evening before Jesus was crucified. And it seems like this happened, according to the other Gospels, just a few moments after the first communion service. Have you ever had communion? Determined this time to go out and do something better, and then you went out and didn't do it any better. You might have done it worse. Sin of your tongue, sin of your thoughts, sins of your attitudes, sins of your eyes. And it's easy to look down our noses at Peter and other people in the scriptures, is it not? But what we ought to do is put our names right there in the scripture with Peter. Peter had a warning from Christ and he fell. You ever have any warnings from Christ through his word and you've fallen in face of those warnings? We all have, being in Christ. We are all right there with Peter. So verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Now, when Jesus says you, we just kind of get Jesus talking to Peter. Simon, Simon, you. But the word you there, we don't get it in our English, but in the original language, it's plural. It's Simon. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have y'all. If you were down in Texas or down in the South somewhere. You all. So who does that refer to? Everyone. Each of those 12 disciples who were present. Satan has demanded to have you all. That he might sift you like wheat. That he might sift you all like wheat. But then when he says, verse 32, "But I have prayed for you," that is singular. That is referring just to Peter. "That your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, what did Satan demand? All right, Satan has demanded, that's your next space there, Satan has demanded to shake you. The word is tribulate you. All right, tribulate. What word do we get from tribulate? Tribulation, okay? Great tribulation. Satan has demanded to tribulate you. Now, our ESV says, or our King James, the King James says, Satan has desired to have you. The English Standard Version says demanded. The Christian Standard Bible says Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you. So this desire is in a bad way. Satan is desiring something bad for Peter. Your next space, desired in a bad way, for torture or punishment. Torture or punishment. That's a great guy, isn't it? How about, I really want this person. Well, why do you want this person? I want to torture them. I want to make them, I want to punish them. That is what the enemy of man does and desires. And then it says to sift you like wheat. to shake in a sieve. What is this sifting like wheat? It means inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. It's an inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. And that is where it comes in Ephesians chapter 6, speaking of the armor. Put on the shield of what? The shield of faith. Why? That you might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So Satan is hurling darts of doubt and torture and punishment here, agitating, trying one's faith to the verge of overthrow. All right, so the next question, what would be Satan's goal with Peter? What would Satan's goal be to do in this torturing and punishment of Satan, of Peter? Just to shake him up a little bit? Well, in football, you know, if you have a really good defensive lineman, a lot of times the one of your defensive ends, you try to get a really good one to put pressure on the quarterback. And sometimes you'll see a game where the defensive lineman, the defensive end, can't be stopped. And so one left tackle or right tackle can't seem to stop this guy. And so what will the coach on the offensive end do? He will take a running back or a tight end, and when they're going out for a pass, they might just put their shoulder into that defensive lineman. They call it chipping him. All right, so that one guy can't do it by himself, but if one guy just chips him a little bit, then he might be able to hold him off a little bit better from putting pressure on the quarterback. Is Satan's goal just to chip you, to slow you down just a little bit? Well, no, what that means is, your next space, to shake in order to renounce Christ finally and forever. To shake you in order that you would renounce Christ finally and forever. Why would Satan do that? Well, because of his nature. He is a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. You know, every once in a while you'll see a guy in football, and we've talked about this recently, he'll lose his temper and he's really trying to hurt somebody. They might kick someone, they might take their helmet off and hit someone, but they just lost their temper and they are mad. All right, that's the kind of anger that Satan has, not just when you really make him angry, but he is constantly like that against a believer. Remember in the parable of the sower, some people received the word with joy, but when persecution and affliction came, what happened? They left Christ because there was no root in them. There was no real life, no spiritual life that comes from regeneration, new birth. What happens when someone turns their back finally and forever on Christ? They are lost. They have no hope. Jesus said, those who continue to the end, these will be saved. All those born of God's Spirit then continue with Christ. Now we read that and we say then, shoot, what am I going to do? Because all those who continue with Christ to the end, they're the ones who are saved. Would I be one of those people? I sure hope so, but I kind of doubt it. And Satan brings in doubts again because we're looking at ourselves. And if we look at perfect perseverance, we're going to be in trouble. Because how good is your perseverance? All right, saints persevere, that's true. But how well do you have to persevere? So then we get our eyes off of Christ and we're looking at our track record of perseverance. Satan wants people to reject Jesus finally and fully, and so he brings tremendous attacks against believers. But only with God's permission. Jesus warned Peter that this was coming, did he not? Verse 32, look at Jesus' words. Or verse 31 again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. He's asked that he might have you. He's desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When Jesus prayed for Peter, what did he do? He went to his father and he asked for Peter. He interceded for Peter, did he not? And think of Satan. Satan went. Satan has demanded. Satan has asked for you, Peter. But I have prayed for you. I have asked for you. Satan asked. Satan demanded. Jesus asked, and Jesus didn't demand anything about Peter. He simply asked his Father. Now, these are not two equal demands. Why are these not two equal demands? Because these are not two equal enemies. One is a creature, the other is the creator, right? Christ, in him were all, help me out. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Is Satan eternal? No, he had a beginning. He is a created being by God. Without the Word being made flesh, Christ, nothing was created that is created. So Satan is a created being. One is the omnipotent creator of all creatures. And if the omnipotent creator who laid aside his glory to take on flesh prays, and he asks anything that is his Father's will, it will be done. Guaranteed. How many times does Satan have to ask and it's guaranteed? It's never guaranteed. It's all in the sovereign will and purpose of God that he allows or does not allow Satan to come against those who are his children. Verse 32 says in the King James, when thou art converted, our ESV says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. King James says, when thou art converted. I believe the real idea is when you are caused to return. Chad pointed out in our reading that word when. Notice that it says when and not if. All right? Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, and if you turn again, if you say if, that leaves a little bit of what? Doubt. There is no doubt here. Jesus says, when you are turned again, when you are caused to return. Remember Peter, this same Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we saw just 2 weeks ago, you have been returned. It's not something that you did on your own. It was ultimately found in God. When you have been returned, next space, this return is not something that comes from yourself. It is from outside of us. It is God's work in his children. Now in verse 33, Peter stands up for himself in front of the other 11 disciples. They're all kind of being called out, right? Simon, he says Simon's name. You all, Satan demanded to have you all that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular. All right, so Simon can kind of take, all right, he said my name, but he's saying all of us. But all of a sudden, Jesus says in front of them all, Simon, I've prayed for you, singular, that your faith may not fail. You're all going to be put through the ringer by Satan when you are returned. So Peter, imagine him, wait, what? Jesus, that means that you're saying that we, and especially I, am going to fall. You are saying that I'm weak. So Peter, with all of his bravado, stands up and makes a claim as he was wont to do, right? Verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and, if necessary, to death. I have been here with you, and I would go anywhere with you, even to death. But that's not going to happen because we are going for this kingdom. But I'd do it if push came to shove. Now, Jesus responds with verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, Peter actually tried to put these things in practice. And we read verse 50. Look ahead to verse 50. When Jesus is betrayed and arrested, it says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Who did that? Peter. What was he doing? He was just practicing what he had claimed. The problem is with Peter, what was he claiming? He was claiming and practicing in his own strength, in his own mind, his own thoughts, the way things ought to be in his own mind. And right before this, if you look at verse 28, what did Jesus say to Peter and the rest? You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to do this. And the rest of you are going to have some problems here as well. The omniscient one says what's going to happen, and it actually comes to pass. Now think with me. There appear to have been 11 others who were present. And the other 11 who had been with Jesus since he called them to this ministry, one of them was Judas Iscariot. Next space, in a sense. Do we have another space? In a sense, Satan sifted Judas at the very same time. Was everyone looking around at Judas with suspicion? No, why not? All right. He had been with them. He'd done the miracles that they had done. If you remember, one of the Gospels, it says they all started saying to the Lord, Lord, is it I? One of us 12 is going to betray you? What? That was such a foreign concept to them. And even here in, I don't remember the verse now, we read it in our scripture we're reading, they looked around and they questioned each other. Was that you? No one had a clue who that was going to be. They didn't know that Judas was the traitor. Your next space. Most Christians today attribute Peter's fall and victory and Judas's fall and death to their own free will. That's a short space for the word free will. But Peter wasn't okay because he exercised his free will. Why did Peter fall? Well, he freely chose to deny Christ. That's true. Jesus was willing to give him the strength to not fall into temptation and not to yield to that temptation and to stand firm and not deny Christ. Well, Judas didn't fail because his free will failed him. Judas acted according to his what? Judas acted according to his nature. What he did was evil because his heart was evil. Peter acted against his what? His new nature. All right? Judas acted according to his one nature, his evil nature, that's all he had. He was an unregenerated man. Peter had a new nature. And Peter acted against his new nature. He did evil when God had already changed him. You ever do evil when God has already changed you? Yes, we do. So, what was the ultimate? Next question. What was the ultimate difference between the two? And the answer, it ultimately came back to God and his sovereign choice and care for his people. It ultimately came back to God and his sovereign choice and care for his people. Jesus said something to Peter that he never said to Judas. What did Jesus say to Peter that he never said to Judas? If you look at Luke 22, verse 34. Nope, verse 32, I'm sorry. What's the first phrase of verse 32? But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. What did Jesus pray for Peter? He says it right there. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What did Jesus pray for Judas? doesn't say anything. What did Jesus say to Judas? What Jesus said to Judas was, what you do, do quickly. That was what Jesus said to Judas. Now, go over with me to John chapter 17. We referenced this at the end of last week's message when Jesus prayed that all who would believe in him, that they would be with him, that they would see his glory. John 17 is one of my favorite passages in all of the scripture. We know here how the Son of God prayed in communion with his Father. And we have no other record like this, the real Lord's Prayer. Verses 1 through 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Very near this time of prayer, compared to the other Gospels, was when Jesus was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. We see here that God the Father has given a people to his Son, to the Son, Jesus Christ. Now start in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 12. Jesus said, I have revealed your name to the people, which people? Whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that at that moment he wasn't in the world. That means just in a few hours, I will no longer be in this world. I will be dead. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was lost not because Christ failed, but because ultimately Judas was not one that the Father had given to the Son to be one of his people. Now, a question for us. What is the difference between Peter and Judas from Jesus' perspective? Verse 6, number 1. All right, in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. All right, verse 6, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? God the Father gave a people out of the world to Jesus. God the Father gave a people out of the world to Jesus. So, according to that, what is the difference between Peter and Judas? Go ahead. The Father had given Peter to the Son. Had the Father given Judas to the Son? No, that's the difference right there. This is an incredible truth. This is a deep truth. This was planned before the foundation of the world. It wasn't that Judas became one of the 12, and then Jesus kind of said, oh, you know, this guy really isn't working out. I think we'll kind of leave him by the wayside. No, this was in God's plan from before the foundation of the world. God knew this. This was no surprise. Go to verse 9 for number 2. I am praying for them. Who are them? The ones that the Father gave to the Son out of the world. All right, so Jesus prayed for those that God had given him. Again, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, number two, Jesus prayed for those that God had given him. Jesus didn't pray for who? What does that verse say? The world. Now that is hard for us to take at first glance, is it not? Do you ever pray for the world? Yes, we do. Why do we do that? Should we do that? We should do that. Because we don't know who those are who are the ones that the Father has given to the Son and the ones that the Father has not given to the Son. And so we indiscriminately ought to give the gospel to every creature as Jesus gives the Great Commission. In this moment, though, Jesus wasn't praying for the whole world, but for this specific people who are his people, given by God the Father to him. Number three, verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, who are the them which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Number three, then, verse 11, Jesus prayed for his people that the Father would what? Keep them. Again, verse 11, Father, keep them in your name. Jesus prayed for his people that the Father would keep them. Again, in verse 2 then, what's the difference, or number 2, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Jesus prayed for Peter. He didn't pray for Judas, who was of the world in this particular situation. Verse 3, or number 3, Jesus prayed for his people that the Father would keep them. Jesus prayed for Peter that the Father would keep him. And number 4, in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." All right, number 4 then, Jesus didn't lose one of those who were his. And what do you think the next space is? "And he won't lose any of those who are his." All right? It's good if he doesn't do anything in the past, didn't lose any of them. Well, what about today? What about us living in 2019? Would he lose? Can he lose any of us? All that will believe, Jesus prayed for them, and he won't lose one of those who are his. Now your next question on your sheet. Did Jesus pray for Peter? Obvious answer. Yes. Did Jesus pray for Judas in the same way he prayed for Peter? And according to these passages, the obvious answer has to be no. Jesus himself said it. If Jesus would have prayed for Judas in the same way he prayed for Peter, what would have happened? Judas would have been turned toward Christ. Judas would have been turned toward Christ. In other words, he would have been saved. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All right, your next space. Peter, I think, where are we? Yes, Peter boasted. What was Peter's boast? "I am willing to go to prison or even to death with you." Peter boasted. Peter fell. Peter stumbled. And just look at the front of your bulletin, if you would, with me. "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." In a sense, we can say that Peter fell, but falling, there is an ultimate fall with no return. Peter fell, or Peter stumbled. Next space, Jesus prayed for Peter. And after that, Peter was restored. If Satan was going to shake Peter so hard in order for him to give up the faith, what hope did Peter have? Are you ever shaken? What hope do you have? Tell me, what is your hope? What is my hope if Satan shakes us so hard that we would give up the faith? What is your hope today? Jesus prayed for me and you if you are in Christ. How do you know if you're in Christ? You come to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And we keep on coming back to Jesus again and again. Not because of us, but that's what God has done in us. He turns us to his Son. Now, Jesus prayed for him. Do you think that the Father is going to hear that prayer of Jesus? You think he heard that prayer in John 17? Do you have any doubt? Well, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief if I doubt. When you have turned again, Jesus says, what does that signify? When you have turned again, that signifies repentance, restoration, but after a very humbling fall. He knew that his standing was not in his own strength or his will, but Peter knows now this is in my Savior's will. This is one reason why God allows his children to fail and fall. Now, continue writing, Judas fell. Judas felt bad, or badly, however you'd like to say that. All right, Judas felt badly, but his sorrow was not a sorrow that leads to repentance, but to death. What did Judas say? I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, who cares? The leaders of the Jewish people, they said, who cares? Not us. And instead of turning to Christ, Judas went out and hung himself. Worldly sorrow leads to despair, but it doesn't lead to Christ. And we have a world around us that is in sorrow and despair for many reasons. You look at them and say, I don't see anybody in despair. You have no idea. The front that people put on all the time. Many, many fronts. And as you take an interest and love and care for people, you'll see there is a despairing world out there around us. But worldly sorrow leads to despair. It doesn't lead to Christ. That's why we have the greatest message in all the world. Proverbs 24:16 says, for the righteous falls seven times. Seven just simply means perfect number. And if you're still alive today, you probably haven't reached that perfect number of falling. You haven't. The righteous falls seven times. Now, that's not a justification for falling. Now, we're not saying, all right, go ahead and fall because you're going to fall perfect number of times. No, it's the reality of Romans chapter 7. But he rises again, it says, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. What is the difference between the righteous and the wicked? They both stumble and fall. The righteous rises up and the wicked fall and stay there. Righteous people fall. Now, if you don't think so, you're not righteous. You're just self-righteous, really. Because self-righteous only looks at the things that you think you do well. Self-righteous people do that. They look at the list of things and say, I'm doing this well, this well, this well, and this well. And so that becomes the list that everybody should meet up to, match up to. And they compare themselves to those things instead of to the real law of God that absolutely breaks sinners over God's holy and perfect standard. Spurgeon said something like, our greatest enemy is a self-righteous spirit that makes us look to ourselves for salvation. Question, what makes righteous people righteous? It's not what they do, but it's that they have been justified. They have been declared to be righteous. Why? not because they are righteous, but based on the merits and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What's the theological word? To be declared righteous, which means to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They are guilty, but declared to be righteous. It's not that you are now okay. All right. We'll pardon your sins. Now you're okay. No, you have positive righteousness because Jesus has obeyed in our place. We have righteousness before God. That's why he declares us to be righteous. Next space. Righteous people are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not their own. Every righteous person who has ever lived is not perfect. James says we all stumble in many ways. What do righteous people do? Because of the righteousness of Christ, their trust in Jesus, they rise up again. They get up again. They turn back to Christ. Again and again, they keep on turning to Christ. Why is this so important? Because believers stumble in many ways. And again, I wish to bring up the important difference for us, biblical difference between faith and faithfulness. We talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. The great discovery by Martin Luther in the Reformation from the scriptures, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the just shall live by his faith. And as our book on rest has pointed out, I believe correctly, even during the Reformation, the movement to go back toward living by our own faithfulness was in full swing. Roman Catholicism teaches it's all about your faithfulness. God will judge you according to your faithfulness. That's the whole focus. Much of professing Christianity today has returned to the focus being not on living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, but focusing on man's faithfulness. A couple weeks ago, we had a special music concert in the evening. Did anyone catch what one of the young men said about Hebrews chapter 11? He said something like, Hebrews 11 is all about the men who were faithful. Anyone catch that? A couple of people caught that. I elbowed somebody sitting next to me after about 30 seconds, and they said, I hear you, Mike. I heard that. And about 15 minutes later, I looked at my phone, and about 15 minutes before that, there was a text that said, wrong. I was glad to hear that. That's not what Hebrews 11 is all about. It's about faith. It's the hall of fame of faith because of faith in God. This is so important. This passage shows the wrongness of the whole idea of the just shall live by their faithfulness. It really does. Again, Luke chapter 22. Is faithfulness important? Yes. Is it the focus? No. Shouldn't be the focus. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faithfulness may not fail. Is that what he said? What did he say? Faith. The whole point of this was Satan demanded to have you, and through this whole story, Peter, you are not going to be what? Faithful. But I have prayed for you. And the focus, and he said, that your faith may not fail. Now, just 2 days ago, every day, if you check Facebook, you see your memories. It'll show up what you've done in the past or pictures you've taken or things that had to do with you. And a couple days ago, it said, 1 year ago, you said this. I wrote the following on Facebook. This is what I wrote. Thinking of faith versus faithfulness. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith, not faithfulness, may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus was actually foretelling that Peter's faithfulness was actually going to fail, but he prayed for Peter's faith. What a blessing to know that the prayer from Jesus to his Father would be answered absolutely in the affirmative. So our question, do you believe Jesus today? Do you believe that he has paid the price for your redemption with his blood? Do you believe that he was made sin in your place so that you might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him, his righteousness? Do you believe that he stood between you and the wrath of God, taking all of that wrath on himself so that there is no wrath left for you? Do you have this faith? If so, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And God will work on your faithfulness. It will be imperfect until you are glorified, but look to Jesus today. Don't look at your faithfulness, look to Jesus. That's the fountain of our faithfulness. Soak again in these glorious truths of the gospel if you are in Christ. Chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, God will see that that happens. And as you meditate on these doctrinal, scriptural, gospel truths, God is working in you, and he's working in me, and he is conforming us to the image of his dear Son. And we will be glorified with him where nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So what about sinning as a believer? It's a terrible thing. It's terrible in my life. It's terrible in your life. Why? Because it cost the Son of God his lifeblood. It cost him the wrath of God that I deserve. And that fact should drive us again and again to our Lord Jesus. That should be the motivation for holy living. Jesus, in keeping with the mission of your name, save me from my sins. Remember, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Give me victory. Keep me close to you. Well, what was the difference between Judas and Peter? The answer, the preservation of the saints. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? The preservation of the saints. We often talk about the perseverance of the saints. Do saints persevere? Correct, they do. But Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will perfect it to the end. Your salvation is not dependent on your perfecting it till the end. It is based on God's promise to his own people, I will perfect it until the end. I will bring it to completion. Now, this causes many true believers to panic. This seems to have no effect at all, though, on people who are not true believers. The whole purpose of God's election is to bring his people safely to heaven, to glory. Therefore, what he starts, he promises to finish. Your next space, true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. We can think of a lot of other people. Our minds ought to go to our own lives. We often think we do this on our own strength, with determination of our own will, self-discipline. Peter was determined not to deny his Lord. I will never deny you. Paul says there, that's the problem, right? He was self-determined. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Was Peter's desire noble and good? It was. The problem was he tried to do it in his own strength instead of in his union with Christ. Sproul says here at the end, I think this little catchphrase, perseverance of the saints, is dangerously misleading. It can be very misleading. He said it suggests that the perseverance is something that we do, perhaps in and of ourselves. I believe that saints do persevere in faith, and that those who have been effectually called by God and have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit endure to the end. However, they persevere not because they are so diligent in making use of the mercies of God. The only reason we can give why any of us continue on in the faith is because we have been preserved. So he says, so I prefer the term, the preservation of the saints, because the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. It's accomplished by God. That's how your last space ends today. My confidence today is not in my confidence in my preservation is not in my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with his grace and by the power of his intercession. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for all of those who are his own. He is going to bring us safely home. And so again, we look to Jesus. Father, we thank you that all who are yours, they are your people. You have given them to your Son. Father, when we look at passages like that, our natural minds go to fairness, questions of mystery that we don't understand, but we did look at clear words from your word today. We thank you that all that you have given to your Son are yours. Jesus said, what's mine is mine and what's mine is yours. And so, Father, we thank you today for those who are here who have looked to Jesus and trusted him. Because you have opened their eyes, you have brought them to Christ, you have granted them to believe on him. And Lord, as our Christian life has been begun by you, it is also continued by you through faith in you and in your Son. We thank you that you have prayed for all of those that the Father has given to you. And Lord Jesus, today we thank you that that prayer is effectual, and it will. Your Father has heard and answers that prayer. And you will bring everyone who is in Christ back to glory, home to glory. Father, our hope is you today. Our hope is your Son, his blood and his righteousness. We have no other hope. And so encourage us with Jesus today. Strengthen our faith. When the fiery darts of the enemy come this week, Father, turn our hearts and our minds again to our Lord Jesus, who is our peace with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.